Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we begin this morning into looking into the Gospel of Luke, I want to start off by sharing one of those weird, quirky human body facts that I found out this week that some of you may already know, but I just have to share it with you. You know, like as you find out things about the human body, you're like, I never knew that. I'm how old and I never knew. Things like you can't plug your nose and hum at the same time. And I know some of you want to do it right now and you're like, what? Wait, you can do it now. You can do it in your car later, whatever. Try it out. You can't do it. But here's what I found out that pertains to this morning. Humans actually, I'm glad you're sitting down for this, humans actually see upside down. Go figure. Humans actually see upside down. According to a group of Duke University students known as mental floss, this is what they found out in their research. They said light from an external source enters through the cornea and is refracted by the lens, forming an image on the retina. You're following all this, right? The light-sensitive membrane located in the back of the eye. The retina then detects photons of light and responds by firing neural impulses along the optic nerve to the brain. If this has been common knowledge, again, I missed it. There's an unlikely sounding quirk to the setup, which is, mechanically speaking, our eyes see everything upside down. Thankfully, that things get switched by our brain, otherwise we would all look very funny all the time. And on top of this, there is some, not conclusive yet, but some scientific evidence that points to the fact that babies, until they're 2 weeks old, actually don't have that part of the brain developed, and so they therefore see everything upside down. Go figure. I don't know how they figure that out. Like, so what do you see now? You know, it's like, that's a little bit tough, but that's how things go. Well, this morning we're looking into the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and hopefully, as we see these words that Jesus is going to speak to the masses of people who have come around him, we're going to see that Jesus is speaking into a very broken and disjointed world. And that we're going to see also how his words were completely, in every way, so upside down in the world and the cultural milieu that he lived in. And he's going to paint a radical, upside down picture of what it means to follow God. And my prayer is today that God meets us in a special, profound way. You may feel great this morning. In that greatness, you may feel that there is a place where you feel weak, and you feel tired, and you feel broken. You may feel that you are maybe a couple steps away from losing it. And I want to say you are welcome this morning, because I think the Holy Spirit wants to speak to those of us specifically to encourage us through his word. Now, in order to understand the full oomph, it's a real word, the full oomph of Luke chapter 6, we have to understand the context to which Jesus is speaking. You see, the world has been like it has been for a very, very long time. And in fact, how long, you may ask? Well, we can go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, into the fourth chapter, to look at two brothers, just to see how far back this messed up world has been this way. There's two brothers walking in a field. And see, one of them has just received the blessing of not only God, but also his parents. And so he's probably walking a little bit more upright, and he's pretty happy with himself. But the other brother walking has not received either blessing. And he is overcome with this profound sense of jealousy and hatred over his brother. So much so that while they're in the field by themselves, he kills his brother. And this act seemed to be a catalyst of some kind to set in motion mankind becoming hungry and having this insatiable hunger and thirst for power, for wealth, for fame, and ultimately to be our own boss and to have it our own way in life. And literally, from that moment, for thousands and thousands of years, our world has known nothing different. And it doesn't take us far to look today to see that we are living in that same cultural milieu. Well, in the time of the writing of Luke, there was two people in that time, in that culture. It was those who had power and those who didn't. If you had power, it meant you had either military strength or you had money and wealth, you had property, you had flocks. There was all sorts of way to show it and show it off that you were one of the ones in the upper echelon of society. If you had it, you did everything you could to keep it because it was a status. And if you didn't have the power, it was all about at least moving somewhat towards having more of it. So if you were a shepherd, if you were someone who worked the fields, you didn't have a whole lot of money, you tried to make it better for yourself and for the generations to follow in your family. You see, even the religious leaders in this time played the game. There was groups called the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they weren't necessarily about ministering to the people. They were about getting power for themselves as well. And so they did what they could to kind of side up to the Romans who were in military power at that time and make friends and kind of suck up to them only for the purpose of gaining more power, more control, being the people who were the haves instead of the have-nots and looking like they had it all together. Well, it is this backdrop, this stage of chaos and disorder and power and hunger that Jesus enters the scene. Before Luke 12, Jesus for 30 years has been just humbly going about his way. We're told that he was a carpenter. In all likelihood, he worked humbly with his father, Joseph, to be a wood carpenter and a stone mason, humbly going about his way. And then last week, as Jesus began his ministry, last week Matthew introduced to us the 12 people that Jesus, in the whole group of people, would call towards himself to be the leaders to start introducing and ushering in this kingdom of God. And as we saw, these weren't 12 people of power. In fact, they were probably anything but. They weren't exactly valedictorians of their grad classes who were known in society and had it all together. They were misfits. They were the ostracized. They were the people on the sidelines of society. And these are the people that Jesus called. Well, that should have been a precursor to what the kingdom was going to start to look like. Because Jesus now, with these 12 with him, immediately goes down off the mountainside where he chose them. We're told he comes to a level place so that people can come around him and start to be healed. And Jesus is about to turn the world upside down from what they have known through his words. And here's the thing so upside down about what he is about to share. Theologian Leon Morris says this. He says, together with the following woes that will take place, these blessings that Jesus is going to speak, they make a mockery of the world's values. They exalt what the world despises. Listen to this. They exalt what the world despises and reject what the world admires. Completely upside down to everything that the world had known to this point. Jesus has taken the world as people have known it, and now he is specifically speaking to two groups of people. Out of the masses, Jesus is talking probably much like this, and he's looking around, and he knows there's two types of people in his midst, and he's addressing them. The first one, Jesus says, blessed. Blessed. Now, this is a Greek word. Probably all of them knew it. This is a Greek word that Jesus uses and actually kind of steals. Because this Greek word of the day, blessed, is known as makarios, which meant fortunate. And it was only used ever for one group of people in this time. And it was for the Greek gods. You see, to them, the Greek gods had it made. They sat in their lofty rafters. They didn't do a whole lot. You know, they sat back and just watched the world go by. And everybody said, man, that is blessed. They are the fortunate ones. So what does Jesus do? Jesus steals that term to apply it to a very, very different, a polarized different group of people. Who are they? Blessed are you who are poor. Sorry, Jesus, what was that? Blessed are you who are poor. Now, we know that through the Gospels, Jesus has had a very special place in his heart for people who are on the outskirts of society. And in every society throughout time, the poor have always been there. But Jesus is not making a statement about strictly social status here. We have to make sure we know that. Yes, Jesus is talking about those who are poor financially, but he's talking primarily about those who are poor spiritually. He goes on, blessed are you who hunger now, and blessed are you who weep now. You see, these are subgroups of the poor. And while poverty and hunger have always seemed to go hand in hand, Jesus is again talking about something more than the person who just searches for scraps for their next meal, or who laments at the things that they cannot control, or the people that they have lost who they have loved in life. I'm going to come back to this and show you how it all fits together, but there's one more I want to talk to you about. And Jesus says to the specific people, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, both who are present now and later when this will take place. You see, we have to understand, being Jewish in a Roman world was very, very hard. You were already on the outskirts of the culture. You were not in the in-group. You were not popular in any way. But to add to that, being poor and also following a Jewish rabbi who made public disturbances wherever he went, now this was even something worse. Not only were you the object of scorn and ridicule in your community, that people looked at you and sneered and laughed as they went by, but even worse, you lost rights to food quite often. You lost your business license. You lost your home. You could have lost your friends and your community, and even your own family could have disowned you, all for the sake of claiming allegiance to this rabbi whose name was Jesus. And so how are all of these four tied together? Let me show you. Check this out. Blessed are you who are poor. In other words, there is there a need for money. Blessed are you who hunger now. You notice there is a need, and it's for food. Blessed are you who weep now. In this, there is a need for comfort or consoling. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name because of the Son of Man, there is a desperate need for community. Do you see the common thread weaving through all four of those? The common denominator is need. These people need something, and there is a dependence on people who are poor, who are hungry, who mourn and weep, and who people hate them. These people have nothing on their own to which they can rely. Nothing. They have no bank account with a savings account there, no line of credit. They don't have a fridge or even a pantry stocked with food. There's no reason to smile because life is hard and probably they've lost someone they've loved. And they're ostracized for the community for the sake of knowing Jesus. You see, these people have the common denominator that they cannot change things on their own. They've lost all sense of self-reliance and they freely ask for help. They know their need and they cry out for dependence. They cry out for someone to help. They've lost every shred of stubbornness that they can do it their own way. Jesus is turning their world upside down. About 20 years ago, when my wife Michelle and I began at this church, we came one morning, and it was before I came in, but it started to get worse when I came in. I had just a bad stomachache, but it wasn't like just digestion issues. It was pain, and I felt terrible. And about a third of the way through the service, I just was like, I can't get through this. I don't know what's going on. And as the sermon started, I leaned over to my beautiful wife, and I said, Michelle, I think we need to go home because I don't feel good. And Michelle's kind of a tough kid. You know, she's a tough cookie. And she just looked at me. She goes, why don't you just go sit in the car until the service is done? I'm sure you'll be fine. So I'm kind of hobbling out a little bit. I'm not feeling very good. And she just thinks I need some gravel. Well, after the service, she comes out and she finds there's a circle around our car looking at me because I had fainted by my car. And suddenly she realizes this might be more than just what Pepto-Bismol needs. Well, I was fainted, I came to, and in all of that, I was like, something's wrong. And she's like, yeah, there is something wrong. I think, someone's like, I think we need to send him to the hospital. Michelle's like, I think so too. So instead of calling 911, my wonderful wife threw me in the back seat of the car, and off we go to Emerge. I love to share this story because it makes her look bad, but she's really not that bad. But I can hold it over her a lot. Honey, can you give me some water? No? Oh, remember that time you left me by the car for dead and barely made it through? Doesn't really work, actually. I try. But anyway, I got to emergency, and the doctor looked at me right away, kind of hobbling in. Things are getting worse by the minute. You might guess what it was, but the doctor looked at me right away and said, son, your appendix is going to come out today if it hasn't already, But why don't we do this? Why don't we just sit you down, lay you down on this bed, and I'll set up some morphine for you, and you'll be fine, feel a lot better until surgery. And for some stupid reason, I don't know what it's like, but when someone asks you for help and you're like, I've got this, thanks so much. In this moment, I realized both my need for morphine, but also my stubbornness. And I just looked at her and I thought I was just being tough and I'm like, I'm fine, thanks. And I thought she would say, you child, you poor child, let me just hook this up. Nope, she goes, all right. And she just walked away, gone. And I was like, do you not hear what I'm actually trying to say to you instead of what I'm actually saying? How dare you? So she comes back in 5 minutes. She goes, do you need the morphine yet? And I'm just hanging on for dear life. And I'm like, no, I'm good. All right. And she walks. I should have learned. To which 5 minutes later, she comes back and I'm waving my bed sheet. I'm like, I'm done, please. But you see, it was only by my admitting my need and actually saying, I depend on that morphine to feel better before you can go inside and take what you need out. It was only for me to admit that before I received it. Now, you see, that might be cute when it comes to surgeries and appendix, but I'll be honest, it is a dangerous place and a dangerous game we play when it comes to the kingdom of God. Jesus knows this, and that's why he says, blessed, fortunate are you who are poor and hungry and weep and who are persecuted. In other words, blessed are you because you are aware of your need and you are aware of your need for God. You know there's nothing else for you and you know that God is ready to help you, but you need to acknowledge it. If you need spiritual sustenance, the very kingdom of God will be yours. If you need spiritual food, you will find satisfaction in Jesus. If you need consoling because of weeping, you will find it because God is here, and he is here so much that you will laugh. And if you need community, you will be blessed. Jesus is teaching very clearly here, don't miss this, that for those who are aware of their need and need for dependence, that there is a blessing who waits for them. Well, I told you there's two people that Jesus is speaking to, two groups. The first one is the blessed, taking that word that the gods only had for them, and he's applying it to the poor. But there's another word Jesus says here, and that is woe. In other words, danger, time out, stop everything, because you are in danger for the road that you are taking. Listen to this, and look at this. Jesus just very coincidentally and conveniently matches up every woe so perfectly with every blessed. Take a look at this. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who are woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Realizing that we in Canada, almost regardless of our salary, we are living in a wealthy place. We are the rich. Don't you just read that and just go, here, I will empty up my bank accounts. I will give my money away. I'll sell my house. I don't want to be part of the danger and the woe that Jesus is calling us for. But in other words, what Jesus is saying, he said, blessed are you who are in need, but woe to you who think that you are completely self-sufficient. There is a very high danger here that you need to be aware of. Why? Because you think you are already living the good life and you need nothing. And you have already received your comfort. It's in the here and now, and you are blinded by what you actually need. You know, these all go together in the woes there. But he starts off by talking about the rich. Just as he starts off by talking about the poor and everything kind of flows under that. And so in the same way with the woes, Jesus starts with the rich, and because of that, everything else follows as well. Now again, Jesus is not making a statement necessarily about wealth. He's not saying if you have a bank account with some money in it, woe to you. He's not saying if you've got RRSPs or any sort of savings account, you are wrong or a bad person, not at all. But there is something also at the same time about wealth that can so easily blind us, isn't there? Think about this. When we have no worry about where we're going to eat tomorrow, when we have no worries when we want to travel or what we want to buy or how we spend our money because it's always there, there is a danger that seems to permeate so many other areas of life that people without money do not have. Now again, makes us kind of squiggly a little bit, right? It's like, Jesus saying it's bad. No. But he's saying if you are wealthy, and I would say probably all of us here, or most of us here would be, we have to be very attentive, not only to how we spend our money and how generous we are, but how we see money in regards to our sufficiency in this. Jesus is saying you are already enjoying the goodness if you think that all you need is what you have in front of you, whether it be riches, whether it just be laughing, whether it be known and popular, you have it all right now. But those who don't, blessed are you because you are depending on someone, you are in need, and you can look forward to something one day. You see, for humanity, I am convinced, the more I see in this world and the more I see with my own heart, is that humanity struggles profoundly with self-sufficiency and dependency. We don't want it. We don't want to be dependent on anyone else for anything. There is a stubbornness and a pride that is part of our human nature, it seems like. Going right back to the sense of Cain and Abel, right through to today. It is a thread that is woven through humanity throughout time, and it is very present today. We even may say, you know what, but I follow Jesus. I follow him. And you may, and that's wonderful, but are there areas in your following Jesus that you constantly take back and declare in a sense of self-sufficiency? Maybe there's times when people say, how can I pray for you? Maybe it's in a smaller group of friends or at church or somewhere else you may do it. And you realize that even the things you're sharing that seem to be vulnerable aren't actually at the deepest layers of us. Why? Because there's an issue of pride that we don't want to seem that weak. I'm going to hold this away from God and others because I can deal with this on my own. And what does Jesus say in his Gospels? He says outlandish, upside down things like this. I am the vine and you are the branches. Do you understand the order of this? I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, but Jesus, I want to be the one that sets the standard as far as who gets into heaven and who doesn't, who you view on as good or bad or whatever. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is only through me and no one else that you come to the Father. A follower of Jesus by the name of Paul says this. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. Can you imagine what that would have sounded like to his peers? I delight in weaknesses, in insults and in hardships and in persecutions and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, if you think that you don't have it all together today, you are on the cusp of understanding the kingdom of God. And if you hold your chin high and your chest out with an air of self-sufficiency, friends, gospel says, Jesus says, danger to you who think you have it all together and don't need anything. For some of us, we may be hearing this for the very first time walking into church or being here for a bit, and maybe we've thought that Jesus is a good guy. And I've got my life together, thank you very much. But Jesus, if you want to come along for the ride, there's room for you. Why not? Just come and be an add-on to my life. How can that hurt? But if you're here this morning and have yet to make a decision and a commitment to follow the Lordship of Jesus, Jesus has very clearly stated he is not an add-on to anyone's life at any time. Jesus wants our entire heart. He wants us to understand that without him, we can do nothing of significance. He wants our very heart. Or maybe we've come this morning and we follow Jesus, but there is a place in our life where we have drifted into self-sufficiency. And we do this so easily. I do this so easily. I've seen that over the years, as my children are growing up, our youngest is almost 10, and we have two full-fledged teenagers in the house. And as they grow, I understand that, you know, these perfect little children grow up to be wonderful, almost perfect teenagers. Those of you with teenagers, you're like, amen. But what I realize in this is it's not nearly them. But in the mirror that is held up to me as a parent of a teenager, that I am woefully insufficient to parent them on my own. Woefully insufficient. And sometimes when we have raised voices and fights at the house, and I just go, why can't they just get it? And I realize there is a lot of pride in me that thinks that I'm in the right all the time, and they're the ones who just have to learn from Dad. But I need the support. I need the support of my community around me. I need support of mentors. I need support of books and resources that can help me be the parent that God wants me to be to them. The dangers of self-sufficiency. I remember as a child one year that our family got a Christmas hamper. And it was meant as an incredible sense of blessing for the person who gave it. And I just remember the incredible sense of embarrassment for myself who received it. I don't know why. Maybe as a kid you just think like, hey, I were one of those, or what does that mean? What arrogance to feel that way. Someone is wanting to bless us and sees a need and does a lot and spends to help us. And here I am just worrying about self-image as a kid. And I had to realize, if I am going to enjoy anything within that basket that someone wants to bless us with, that I've got to put my pride aside, express my dependence on something else in order to enjoy what is in that. I can't do it on my own. And I wonder how many of us are stuck this morning because we're trying to do things on our own. We're trying to find a job on our own, thinking that my resume and my personality is all that we need, and eventually I'll find something, without coming before the Lord and saying, God, would you show me? Would you lead me? Would you put me in touch with the job that I need? Maybe it's the stress of this place that we live in. Don't we live in an incredibly expensive place? It seems like real estate is in the news time and time again. And we are wondering constantly, what is my home worth? What can I find in the market? What can I get for my money so that I can be a little more secure? and our thoughts are around all of this. And we think in this time, if I can just stress a little bit more about it, if it can cause me some more anxiety and I can have some sleepless nights, I'm going to feel somehow that I'm more in control of all of this. It's as if we're trying to paddle with a boat that is anchored with a 1,000-pound anchor on us. We're doing a whole lot of work, but we're moving nowhere. Or maybe we think that we can handle a crisis on our own. Or maybe we think that we can handle a rift and work it out with either our kids or our parents or anyone else. I'm there. I don't need anyone else's help. I am self-sufficient. And Jesus has a word for us who are like this. Woe. Woe to you. Danger. Because the upside-down kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, is so unlike and completely opposite this air of self-sufficiency. Is there a place that you have come in this morning where you go, I get it, I know there is a place. I need to confess this and understand that Jesus' goodness for me is in my dependency on him. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's articulating the upside-down kingdom and the upside-down kingdom that is going to come through Jesus speaking more words, through experiences with more people who need him. And he's going to tell us and show us that ultimately, in almost 3 years, that this road of this upside-down kingdom is moving to this place, which will in a very real way be the fulfillment of humility. And it is the cross. This place where Jesus will be tortured on a wooden cross and die in agony in a complete powerless position, in a complete place of poverty, of hunger, of sorrow, and persecution. It is the embodiment of the Beatitudes and these words that Jesus has spoken. That will be the fulfillment of his kingdom upside down. And to show us that we too can join in and live in this upside down kingdom as well. But he wants us to give it to him. He wants us to do that. Not because God is a control freak and not because God is onerous. But it's because he loves us, friends. He loves us and desires to commune with us. We just have to hold our hands up and express this need and express and understand that there's nothing of worth without Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Would you join me as we pray? Father, would you remind us in the quietness of these few moments? Remind us of your outlandish, relentless love for us. That your desire to be with us and to have relationship and commune with us is because of your great love for us. And so, God, would you give us by your Holy Spirit a picture of your love in a new way for us today? And also, God, would you open our eyes into those areas of self-sufficiency to remind us that that is not your way. Those things are temporary and will fade. But God, your goodness of your kingdom will last forever. And the sweetness that we can enjoy with you is even now. God, help us to understand our need and dependence on you. Amen. Amen.